Hi.
Hi.
I'm Jenny Garacy.
I'm Tim Watt.
And we're
The Irreverends.
Welcome to our podcast. This is the podcast for the third Sunday of Advent.
Rose Sunday, Rose Sunday.
I didn't realize there was a song for it.
Well, there isn't. I just made it up.
Okay. Yeah, because I couldn't tell because it sounded like it had high production values and everything. It was pretty awesome.
All my songs have high production values.
Yeah. Sunday is December 17th, and it's the third Sunday of Advent. And as Tim just said, it's Rose Sunday. Tell us a little bit more about that, Tim. What does that mean?
It's the color of the day.
Yeah, but why?
Because it's the third Sunday.
Oh, Tim had a song for it, but didn't actually know that. Isn't it supposed to be Mothering Sunday?
It is. It is. That's the tradition. It's Mothering Sunday.
The Sunday where we like to also talk about Jesus' mom, you know, Mary.
Yeah.
If you have an Advent wreath, well, actually, depending on whether you made your own and whether you got your candles from an Episcopal church and
or a Catholic church, or
chances are good that if you got a set of four candles marked Advent candles,
one of them
is pink or rose, and thus Tim's beautiful song.
Yeah,
it's Rose Sunday.
Rose Sunday.
Yeah, that's really catchy, and I think I'll probably hear it on that Christmas radio station on the way home.
Oh yeah, it's going viral.
Boom. Yeah, let's talk about the readings for this Sunday. We have another reading from Isaiah and a reading from the Gospel of John. So what should we start with?
Well,
I don't know. We normally start with the Hebrew scripture because it came first, right?
Yeah.
So this Sunday we're going back.
That's our MO. I mean, I don't know why we're having this conversation, but
because we want to mix it up a bit.
Just throw people off?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're not going to be.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. This Sunday, the Hebrew Bible, or
this
Old
Rose
Testament
Sunday
reading, goes back to Isaiah 61, which is known as we all learned before, Trito.
Isaiah.
Yeah, baby.
Woo!
Or the Miscellany. The reading is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4, 8 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. It's good to hear that God hates robbery and wrongdoing.
Yes, people ought to probably take note of that.
Yeah. But you know, have you ever seen a bridegroom decked with a garland?
Yes.
Really?
Absolutely.
Where?
Hawaii.
What kind of, well, like a lei?
No, it's more than that. I mean, it's like laurel leaves and all this other stuff.
Really?
Yeah, it's very, very festive. Absolutely.
Because I've never seen that. Yeah. Like, and of course,
you should try having Hawaiian cousins.
I should try that. Yeah, my cousins are Massachusetts and Vermont cousins. I don't have any Hawaiian.
I have Hawaiian cousins personally and by marriage. So,
but I wonder why that tradition holds there and not why.
That's a warrior thing there.
But, yeah.
Yeah,
because of course it being, you know, Christmas decorating season, you say a bridegroom decked with garland, and
we're not talking about tinsel.
No. Okay. No. Yeah, but tinsel garlands, I think, like, we all need to understand that tinsel garlands are really not okay on trees.
You seem to have a passionate stance on this.
I do. I have some ideas of what is like modern appropriate Christmas tree garb and what's not. And I've been watching a lot of Hallmark movies, and I have seen people decorating Christmas trees with silver garland, and that is just wrong. That is like low Hallmark production value, and that's just not okay.
Okay.
It's not.
Do you have that all out now?
I feel like I've got other Christmas issues, you know, Christmas decorating issues. Like
you have red like this garland PTSD thing that came up. So
yeah, I'm not gonna say it's like as bad as
just the mention of it in Isaiah.
Okay, so when I was a little girl, we used to put the icicles on Christmas trees. So we lived in California, and
you
had long pine needle trees, the Scotch pine, and the loose things. And furs. Our cat used to get those and eat them and barf them up, and then we'd find little piles of like
barf with the tinsel mines.
So they were like the little Christmassy packages of garland, of like tinsel. So that could be where I get my bias against garlands on Christmas trees, but I got it. Back to Isaiah. Yeah.
So the thing about this particular passage of Isaiah that is probably of interest to the majority of people who would be listening to this podcast.
I'm sorry, you don't think they're interested in the, like, my whole cat throwing up icicles?
Oh, I'm sure that they're just, you know, they're wishing for more discussion of cat barf right now at this very
moment. But there's a lot of that at Christmas. Like, cats eat poinsettias, they eat...
There's just a lot of cat barf involved in my house, period. I mean, when I brought home the Advent wreath last year, even though I had stripped it of all the possibilities of poisoning my cat...
Juniper berries.
He still decided to eat the Advent wreath and then, like, puked up pine needles.
Yeah.
Because he's not smart.
It doesn't... And then there's the whole cat and Christmas ornament
dilemma. The Christmas tree. We don't even call it a Christmas tree. We call it the cat toy tree.
So, just one more Christmas tree story. We don't have a cat anymore, but we have a dog. And when he was a puppy, he thought that the Christmas tree was like this amazing human invention of indoor plumbing for dogs.
Oh.
He just was like, dude, awesome. Indoor plumbing. Yeah. Anyway.
Gross.
Yeah, you might probably strike that out. But anyway, back to Isaiah.
This probably sounds familiar because this is the passage where when Jesus goes back to his hood in Nazareth and goes to the synagogue, this is the passage that he rolls the scroll to.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Yes.
Because the Lord has anointed me, he has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed.
Today in your hearing, the scripture is realized.
And he sits down.
Boom.
Yeah.
So it's going to be very familiar to Christians. And I want to talk a little bit about how completely bizarre that experience would have actually been for the people that knew him growing up.
Right.
First and foremost, because first of all, he was a common laborer. You know, he wasn't going to be one of those expected to be highly educated people. But second of all, it would have been an awkward moment where he would have been sitting there rolling through the entire scroll of Isaiah to get to the very end of it where this passage is. It would have taken minutes. They would have wondered, what in the world is he doing? If you've ever had a chance to go to a synagogue and watch them roll through a scroll to find a particular reading, if you know whether or not it's
these scrolls
scroll,
are really large.
Huge.
Like, don't picture like it's not just a, you know, it's not 8.5 by 11 or like that old computer paper
and,
that folded
and there's not
up
numbers.
On itself.
It's there's not numbers or spaces. It's all just all run
Hebrew
together
text.
And it takes even a trained rabbi or cantor a couple minutes sometimes to find their spot in a Torah roll. So this would have been weird. They would have been wondering what was going on anyway. And then to utilize this as a reading would have been astounding to them for the simple fact that this is about restoration. They are under oppression by Rome. And here's this kid, not a kid at this point, 30-year-old man maybe.
But somebody they remember as a kid. Like,
absolutely.
You've got to be kidding me.
And then saying, you know, today, boom, this is fulfilled.
Right, because this language, I have come to bring good news to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. That means God has chosen me and anointed me like kings are anointed.
Right.
Like, Jesus says this stuff. This is meant to be
God.
This
the
is God through the prophet.
Yeah.
Saying that God has anointed his own chosen person to bring good news to the poor.
And what is the good news in the passage?
The good news is that the brokenhearted are going to be bound up, but that's a good thing. bind up, like in the healed, mm-hmm. bandage your wound sense. Liberty is proclaimed to the captives, release to prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Boom. So what that meant...
Jubilee.
So what is a jubilee? A jubilee was a forgiveness of debts.
Right.
A jubilee was a wipe the slate clean.
A total financial reset for the entire society.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Okay, so
that's interesting that is what God's favor is. A year, the Lord's favor.
Is
an eradication.
Wipe the slate squeen. Squeen?
Spleen?
Squeaky clean? What is that? Squeen? To wipe the slate clean of mm-hmm. debt, of the sort of thing that kept people imprisoned, the sort of thing that kept people bound in slavery. This is what God's favor looks like, and this is what God has called his anointed to proclaim. This is a big deal. So one of the movies I watched last night, though I was flipping through it, Okay, so I've been watching both Hallmark channels at the same time, but there was another station.
You're double-fisting Hallmark channels?
Totally. My addiction
You have a problem.
Yeah,
we're going to talk about that when we're done here.
But, so there was another movie on last night where this guy found a lot of money or something. I don't know how he got it, but he started doing all these good deeds in a town. And one of the things he did is pay off everybody's layaways at this department store.
Mm.
And there was a scene where the woman who works at the department store is calling all the people.
Come pick their stuff up.
Yeah. And they're all finding out that somebody anonymously did this. Now, I also want to give a little shout out to my brother-in-law, my sister's husband. I'm not going to say his name, but he knows who I'm talking about because he wants to keep this anonymous. He does this every year.
Oh, cool.
He'll go to a Walmart or a Target or something and he will pay thousands of dollars to pay off people's layaways.
Wow.
Imagine that. Writ large in an entire society.
See, I want to imagine that for my student loan debt. That would be amazing.
Even
game changer.
Well, yeah. I mean, imagine the freedom.
Oh, totally.
The shackles.
Yep.
The emotional freedom that people would feel. I mean, this is really big.
It is.
Just to give you some sense. And then Jesus says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
So the debts
and
have
sits
been.
Down.
So he's essentially saying in this that the debts have been fulfilled.
Forgiven.
Forgiven in him, which is the great news, the good news of
And nobody gets it. And they all look at him like, you're kidding me, right?
All they hear is him making a suggestion to them, although he doesn't flat out say it, that he is, in fact, the Messiah yet.
Yeah, Jesus never here's another Bible myth buster. Jesus never actually says he's the Messiah. Nor does Jesus ever say, form a religion around me, worship me. If you don't follow me,
you're going to burn in hell.
Right.
Yeah.
Is that another one of your songs?
No, that's actually a Twisted Sister song.
So. Oh, is it really?
Yeah.
So, yeah, I was not really, I'm a pop music
You know me,
girl.
I grew up metalhead.
Yeah.
So, the other interesting thing in this particular reading, as it comes to us in the lectionary, is that we have several verses that are cut out in the middle.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of bothered by that.
Yep.
In this case.
What are they? Why would they cut out viruses? Why would they cut out verses? Yeah. Why would they cut out verses in the middle of
Because they
of
don't
a piece?
They don't say, I think, what they're trying to say with using the particular reading on the
yeah,
day
Yeah, that just
using.
Sounds manipulative.
It is manipulative.
So what did so they like, cut
let's,
out?
Let's be honest. The lectionary process is, in fact, sometimes, occasionally.
And the lectionary is the collection of readings that are, quote unquote, assigned for a particular Sunday. And it's a three-year cycle.
Three-year cycle.
And
it's used by the Roman Catholic Church. It's used by most of the mainline Protestant churches.
Right. So you'll have basically the same readings in church every Sunday.
Right.
But
so the lectionary committee, somewhere along the line, decided to cut out verses 61:5 through 7, which essentially is an affirmation of the place of Israel as first among nations. And when I say Israel, I don't mean the modern state of Israel. I mean the people of God descended from Jacob,
right,
who are known as Israel. And so for me, this has a feel, this cutting out of it has a feel of what's called supersessionism, which is Christianity has now superseded and replaced Judaism, which even going back as far as the letters of Paul is clearly not the case, because Paul makes the argument that the Jewish people are the olive tree into which we Gentiles as Christians have been grafted. But the root of Judaism still feeds us.
So there are so many Christians, Tim, who believe, they don't know this word supersessionism, but so many Christians believe they have to believe that Christianity is like version 2, V2. You know, it's the,
yeah,
the new and improved.
Yeah.
And they think there's a different God. People say, like, the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God.
Yeah, that just...
That's
Arianism. I mean, that's
well,
heretical.
That's a dangerous theology that ultimately carried out to its fullness, gave us the churches that supported Nazism.
Yes.
That
and even before that, it gave us blood libel killings where Jews were held responsible for the blood of Jesus.
Oh, and like it gave us
Spain,
the Inquisition. And,
the Inquisition, yeah. All that.
Just terrible. Just to be clear, Jesus was Jewish. Jesus died Jewish. Mary was a good Jewish girl.
All the apostles were good Jewish boys.
The distinction is Christians believe Jesus was the Messiah. Jewish people believe Jesus was a marvelous teacher, a marvelous rabbi.
And perhaps a prophet.
Islam also believes Jesus was
a prophet.
Right. They just don't believe in the divinity of Jesus.
Right.
And what this means is that we really are all brothers and sisters, and anything that would suggest that somehow Christianity is the best among them and that anybody else is a heretic and God can't love them is just offensive to these scriptures.
Yeah. So it just kind of bothers me that this middle place...
That it got taken out.
I understand, based on the content, and if you want to read it, it's, again, it's 61, 5 through 7. You can go ahead and read it, but it definitely is bothersome to me that it was.
Yeah. The intentionality of, like, crossing out, oh, we don't need those two verses, hurts. And we can see now how that sort of thing feeds
has perpetuated
a Christian notion that Christianity replaced Judaism.
And it feeds anti-Semitism. And we've seen some of the ugliness of that raise its head in our society, even just...
I don't know, this week.
A few, yeah, seriously. So, anyway.
So, once again, we have in the weeks, the couple of weeks, we're now within 2 weeks of Christmas, where we're hearing the prophet Isaiah saying a Messiah is coming who will proclaim good news to the poor and release to the captives and a year of jubilee.
There will be restoration.
Yeah. So then what we have is a reading from the Gospel of John. And we get back to our friend who you were calling Johnny Bapp. What were you
J-Bapp.
Calling him? J-Bapp is, yep. I think, what we settled on.
Yep. So John chapter 1, 6 through 8 and 19 through 28. Again, some things are cut out there. It's always interesting to go back and read why.
And see what, yeah.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are neither the Messiah or Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Here endeth the lesson.
Wow. Okay. So why do the readings that come before Christmas talk about John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was the one preparing the way, echoing the words from Isaiah from last week,
mm-hmm.
where God said, "Prepare a way in the wilderness, make straight the paths for God, raise up the valleys and bring the mountains low, make a highway for God in the desert." John the Baptizer was preparing the way for Jesus. And we talked a bit last week about how he attracted such a following.
A huge
outside.
All the people from the countryside of Judea and all the people from Jerusalem coming out to him, be baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins.
And that was a direct quote from Tim's dramatic enactment of the gospel last week. people were drawn to him. And so at some point, not only did he attract political attention, but he attracted the skepticism, the sort of alert, like the religious leaders were then put on high alert and come out to demand to know who he is.
Yeah. Well, all the people were going out, instead of coming to the temple to do what they needed to do, they were going out to John, and he was freely proclaiming forgiveness of sins.
Sure, which is offensive. We talked about that some last week. He's right. Outside. He's literally out in the wilderness. He is not dressed in the clothes of a priest. He's not a priest. He doesn't have the church's authority. He's doing it in the River Jordan and not a formal mikveh associated with a temple. It's completely outside the temple authority. It makes everybody nervous. And so they come out to demand to know who he is. Their first question to him is, are you the Messiah? Because I suppose they were still open to the possibility that he might be.
Right.
You know, he clearly had the charisma.
Or they could have been trying to entrap him.
Sure. That's right. And John the Baptizer haunts the Gospels. I mean, he reappears and reappears and reappears. Clearly, he was an incredibly charismatic figure. Clearly, the baptism that he was doing in the wilderness was profoundly transformative for people. As I understand it, 100 years after Jesus' death, there were still people considering themselves
disciples of John the Baptizer.
Disciples of John the Baptizer. What happened in the wilderness, in the River Jordan, was transformative for people. John the Baptizer is an incredibly compelling figure. He not only is announcing Jesus' coming using the words of
Isaiah,
but he was a compelling figure himself, and people were transformed by what he was doing in the desert. It triggers the anxiety, the police powers
of the temple.
Yeah.
Because what he's essentially doing is he is rejecting their purity tests.
He's rejecting their authority.
No, for John, I think that the temple probably still has a place, but he's certainly rejecting...
He's rejecting its identity as the only place to find God.
Yeah.
Certainly.
And he's certainly rejecting it as the only place where God will forgive sins.
And he doesn't speak... We hear lots of language later from Jesus, where Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites. John just does it by his actions. John doesn't reject it outright, but by his actions, by performing something similar to what's offered in the temple, but with a deeper meaning that is transforming people. He has alerted the church authorities, and they have engaged. This reminds me of today.
Say more about that.
So when I grew up in the 70s, I remember the rise of what was called at the time, and we never hear this phrase anymore, but the moral majority.
Oh, yes.
I remember being Christian at the time, but, you know, not very trained or anything, and my family didn't really go to church. But I remember that everything I heard seemed counter to what I understood Jesus to be about. There was a very, very strong, quote-unquote, Christian voice that was about defining...
what proper belief is?
Yes. Who was in and who was out.
Right.
And there was a model for what your faith life had to look at. So there was a set of words you had to say, you know,
the sinner's prayer.
And a litmus test of, do you accept Jesus as your Savior? And yep. If that wasn't the language you would use, you weren't in. Then in the last, I don't know, 10 years, there are more litmus tests. What do you think about gay people or homosexuality or gay marriage or wedding cakes? What do you think about, you know, the race in Alabama? I mean...
Do you believe that the creation myth in Genesis is...
Oh, yes.
...true?
Yeah. What do you... You know, so the phrase you and I would say biblical literalism.
Yeah.
The whole idea that the Bible is like a phone book where you look up answers to things. There was a whole... approached him to Christianity that was all about testing your beliefs.
Well, that it's not was. That's
is.
Still
it's
is
current.
For, yeah.
I am sitting here in a plastic collar in my office where I'm the rector of a church. I am always outside the sort of publicly understood set of beliefs that we're supposed to believe. I'm always outside of them. And,
well,
and
I'm,
yet,
I'm sorry, then you're not a Christian.
Yeah,
we can't have this conversation anymore. All
and
right,
yet,
podcast over,
yeah,
everybody.
And yet... I love Jesus.
Yes.
And I...
And people and...
And God. I want to follow Jesus' way of love and help other people see that and be a change, you know, in the world. So much religion, so much Christian religion, let's just say that, has defaulted to policing. Who's in, who's out. And that has never struck me. I'm 53 years old. It has never struck me as having anything to do with the Jesus
who sat with,
I read about in the Bible.
Who went to dinner with sinners and prostitutes.
Well, and it starts with John the Baptist.
Yeah.
So this goes on today. It goes on when you say something and your religious police force comes out to demand who you are to think you can say those kinds of things and get away with it.
Right.
It's human nature. I guess I've never really felt so clearly why John the Baptist is so necessary to set the stage that what's coming is not what you're expecting. What's coming, the Messiah, is just not what you're hoping for. And I'm out here in the wilderness getting people ready for it. You know what strikes me also in this passage, Tim, is he himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. Again, maybe I'm being a hypocrite because I'm just like everybody else saying, you know, I am a religious figure and I'm calling out other religious figures. But,
well, you know, and frankly, we sometimes are guilty of going the opposite direction as Episcopalians in terms of our acceptance of people with more conservative standpoints.
Right. People who are conservative feel, I mean, here you're trying really hard to like talk around it, but people who are really conservative or conservative on social issues often feel that we're wrong and that we're not accepting.
Yeah.
With the idea always that I could be wrong. When I read this, he himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. I think of so many preachers, so many really famous Christians who seem to have lost.
Who enjoy being the, being the spotlight.
They've lost the sense that they are not actually the light, that they're called to testify to the light, that it's not about them. And whenever people get too affirming of me, like, oh, you're so great, I feel really uncomfortable that.
Oh, it really, really makes me uncomfortable.
It's a really hard thing as a priest.
Because I know exactly how not great I am.
Right, I know how
I'm
like
privy
regular
to my internal dialogue.
Right. Well, but this is the thing. I often will tell people, you know, on a scale of Jesus being fully human to Jesus being divine, and priests are supposed to represent Jesus to the world, I am way the hell over on the Jesus is fully human side.
Right.
I'm the, like, regular human.
We all are.
That's right. What worries me is there are so many people speaking for Christianity right now who have forgotten that they are not the light.
They're not the ones that set the rules.
Ugh, God is the one that set the rules. So,
and God has proclaimed a jubilee.
So let's do a Lectio Divina.
Your turn to pick.
Shoot. Okay. Okay. So you know what? I'm going to read it three times myself.
Okay.
We're going to do it from Isaiah. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. What sticks out for you?
As weird as this probably is going to be, the thing that sticks out to me is day of vengeance.
Say more. Because I wasn't going to read that part, but
then I
did.
I was surprised that you read it. And I'm glad you did, because day of vengeance seems to contradict
all that other stuff.
The idea of a year of the Lord's favor, but, you know, it's the sudden realization in that the proclamation of jubilee, of forgiveness, is a day of vengeance on those who have butted the weak sheep, as we heard several weeks ago, out of the flock. That the stability that they have built for themselves based on the oppression and manipulation of others is coming to an end. Their comfort is gone.
Holding people captive economically is what human vengeance looks like. Human power.
Right. And that's not what
God's
power.
Vengeance sets those captives free.
Yeah. That is, I don't know, for some reason, that is
that's
really
that's powerful.
Nailing something.
God, well, I don't know what made me read it, but I kept on.
I'm glad you did.
And I wonder, Tim, if going back to what we were saying before about how a lot of people think there's like an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and really they're all the same God. I know there are stories in the Hebrew Bible of God smiting people and turning Lot's wife to salt and all that. I know there are those stories. But I wonder if a beautiful prose like this is designed to make us think that what God's vengeance really looks like is nothing like human vengeance.
No.
God's vengeance is to set things right. God's vengeance is healing. So what I was thinking of, I just kept, it was almost a physical sensation when I read the phrase, binding up the brokenhearted. Binding up the brokenhearted. Like binding up wounds. Bringing you, pulling you back together.
Comforting. Binding is comforting.
And helping you feel safe again and letting you trust again. That's what God's vengeance looks like. So that those who feel like vengeance looks like breaking other people's hearts, holding them captive.
Instead of leveling the playing fields and healing the broken.
Right. That for us, vengeance is you in jail.
Yeah, it's like
you'll get your comeuppance. You hurt me,
I'm going to make sure you get hurt.
But God's vengeance is everybody who's hurt gets their wounds bound up, and everybody who's captive is freed from what holds them captive.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. So what's our prayer? What's our blessing?
My prayer is for those, especially in this time, preparing for Christmas, which can be such a hard time
when you see all this joy around you.
My prayer for them is that they feel their wounds being bound, that there's a God whose vengeance is healing.
So my prayer, Tim, would be that we really believe that. Like when you just said the promise of Christmas, you know, I do think if there's a war on Christmas, the war on Christmas is the human need to confuse things, the human need to simplify things and quantify it and not let ourselves be vulnerable. The war on Christmas is within ourselves.
Oh.
The promise of Christmas is that something is being born. The Messiah is coming, always coming, but not in the way that we expect. Even now, we have to look for the signs of something being born that sets us free from what would hold us captive, that sets us free from our human approach to vengeance. It sets us free from the need to divide one another and police one another. It's coming. It's real. It sets every one of us free and turns it all upside down. I mean, we think we know now that Jesus is going to be born as a baby, which was such a big surprise.
Yes.
But it's still going to be a surprise for us, Tim, because we're still surprised that God's vengeance looks like healing. And we've lost the surprise because we know the story so well. So my prayer is that every one of us makes ourselves vulnerable to knowing we could be wrong about how Jesus is coming again, but that it will always look like healing and freedom.
Amen.
Yeah.
Thanks for listening.
Yeah. And hey, email us, theirreverends@stjohnsgeorgetown.org, and we'll answer your question or say your comments on the air. Thanks.
Thanks.
Chances are good that if you got a set of four candles marked Advent candles,
one of them
is pink or rose, and thus Tim's beautiful song, It's Rose Sunday.
Rose Sunday.
Yeah, that's really catchy, and I think I'll probably hear it on that Christmas radio station on the way home.
Oh, yeah, it's going viral.
Boom. Yeah, except that today's a pretty big news day, because the day we're recording this is the day after there was some vote.
Someplace down south.
Southern states. So it's a big news day. That and the cold snap that's hit DC. But otherwise, I think your song would go viral. I'm pretty sure.
Yeah, yeah. Only thing keeping me down is Doug Jones right now.
Yeah, that's all.
That's it.
Yeah, and I'm sorry about that, Tim.
It's very hurtful.
Yeah,
but I'm you know, personally happy with the turnout. But, I mean, stealing my Rose Sunday thunder.
Yeah, I know.
Oh well.